Evening, you all right? We'll just pray before we start, if that's all right. Dear Father, please help us to understand this word. Please help me to explain it clearly. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd be changing our hearts. Amen. Okay. So we come to John's Gospel at, you know, something of a peak. We've got the cross, we've got the crucifixion. And it all feels a bit familiar. But before we dive into it, Let me just reference two verses which are really helpful when we're looking at John, which should help to give us some understanding. So if you've got John in front of you, just turn first to chapter 21, verse 25. It says this. Now there were also many other... Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So the first thing we know whenever we come to anything in John is he's got loads of material, right? So whatever he's saying for a reason. He's including it deliberately. The second verse, which is really helpful, and this explains the whole purpose of everything in John's gospel and where it's pointing. And like I said, we're getting to the climax today, right? Is chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. So if you forgive me, I'll read that as well. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if you see the whole purpose of John's gospel, that we may believe and that we may have life. May take us a little bit of time, but I hope that we'll get there. I've not got a great deal to say. I'm going to start slow and I'll get a bit quicker, so just hold on and stick with me if that's all right. Bearing in mind what I just said, that John is dead selective over his material, the first thing that's quite helpful to do is to compare John's gospel with an equivalent one. In this case, I've done Mark, okay, and see what material is different in John's gospel to Mark's gospel. And there's four specific things, and those four specific things will tell us four things which John particularly wants us to pay attention to in the cross. The first one we see in verse 19 to 22 is a detail. There's a lot of detail around the idea of Jesus being called King of the Jews. Secondly, you've noticed as the passage was read, there's quite a lot of explicit references to the events around the crucifixion being fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Thirdly, and this is a detail, but it's quite significant, in verse 30, we see the inclusion of Jesus saying, "It is finished," before dying. And fourthly, we see the account of Jesus asking John to look after his mother. Like I said, there's different emphasis that John's putting in place. And what we can see is he will have included each of these things in this gospel account for a specific reason. And my hope this evening is that what we'll be able to see is that we will be able to believe that Jesus is a promised king who completes scripture and history. Big aim, but I think we can get there. And in the interest of time, I'm going to focus on the first three of those differences that I mentioned. So I'm not going to talk about Jesus asking John to look after his mother, but I'm going to talk around Jesus, King of the Jews, what the fulfillment of scripture looks like, and how Jesus' crucifixion finishes everything. And if you want to know about Jesus and John's mother, grab me afterwards. I've done some thinking about it. I'm not being completely lazy. Right. So the first section of this passage is verse 19 to 26, and it deals both with the crucifixion on one hand and then who Jesus is. Now, the crucifixion, right, it's an awful form of death, and you don't have to do very much reading around it or much Google searching to find that out. And it's really uncomfortable, but when we look here, it's not focused on at all. It's almost glossed over. Indeed, there's far more details about who Jesus is and how he fulfills scripture than actually about the details of how he died. So that is where we're going to focus our time. Now, following Jesus' trial, which Luke preached on last week, we see here Pilate, at the beginning of the passage, inscribes the title of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, on the cross. Now, it was common practice before crucifixion to actually kind of have this plaque where you put the person's name and the crime that they were accused of, or usually guilty of, I guess. And the idea was it was meant to be a deterrent. So if you're walking past, you could see these people basically being tortured, and you could see the crime. And the idea was, I'm not going to do that crime, right? Well, in this case, Jesus was accused of being king of the Jews. And yet, there's an irony here in the case of Jesus, because it was only by dying that Jesus would be crowned king of the Jews. The Jews believed that Jesus was blaspheming by claiming to be God's king, so they with Pilate sentenced him to death. And yet it was only by dying that Jesus' kingship would be completed. Sorry, I know there's something in my notes, but is there a chance I could raise this up? A more experienced preacher would have done that at the start. But just chop that from the recording. Where are we up to? Yeah. When we go back to the Old Testament, it's promised a king who'd save God's people. And it's early on, there's no tension in John's Gospel, right? Early on in John's Gospel, Jesus is identified as that king. And when in verse 19, Pilate writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, he's describing the crime that Jesus had been accused of. And he's probably trying to mock the Jews by saying that their king was powerless and actually I'm going to kill him. It's a bit like winding up a schoolmate by writing in the school yearbook saying they fancy Chloe when really, you know, they fancy Emma. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus enough to want to kill him. Pilate sentenced him to death. And now Pilate said, he's your king. Pilate wasn't expressing any faith in Jesus. He was just trying to annoy the Jews. Something which he clearly achieved in verse 21. If you look, you can see that the chief priests ask him to change what's been written. They're clearly annoyed. But Pilate was unintentionally pointing us towards truth. And this is a theme which we see earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 11, when Caiaphas, the high priest, says, it's better for one man to die for the nation than the whole nation to perish. Have I got that right? Yeah, so better for one man to die for the Jewish people than the whole nation to perish. And what he meant was that if Jesus didn't die, the whole nation, Jewish nation, would die out. And that was true, but not in the way he thought it was. And similarly here, Pilate accidentally states the truth. Jesus is king of the Jews and was the very hope and king that the Old Testament had promised would save God's people. I mentioned before that the crime a person committed was written on the cross as a deterrent. And to this end, it was typically written in multiple languages, obviously the idea being the more people could read it, the more it was a deterrent. And here in verse 20, you can see it's actually written in three different languages. It's written firstly in Aramaic, which was a Jewish language, so it's for the Jews and the Israelites. Latin, which was, I understand, soldiers and army. And Greek, which was kind of the broader empire. So the idea was you covered off the majority of the population. Now, just hold that thought. Earlier in John's Gospel, if we go back to Caiaphas, the prophecy was that Jesus wouldn't die just for the Jews, but to gather all the children of God into one people. And we see that theme from John chapter 11 being picked up here again, as Jesus being described as king of the Jews isn't just written in Aramaic, language of the Jews, but it's written in the languages of all people. Jesus may have been accused of being king of the Jews. It may have been written down as king of the Jews. He really is a king of everyone, not just the Jews. What we see from these verses is repeated references to Old Testament fulfillment of Scripture. And just as last week we saw Jesus in charge of his destiny, here we see him completing Scripture in his death. And that's something I'll pick up on. But let me just talk about that a little bit, because if you come here regularly, you'll get used to us talking about passages in the Bible as a fulfillment of other passages. So typically we have a New Testament passage being a fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. And the question is, I guess, let's just spend a minute thinking what that means. So fulfillment is a concept all around us. It's something, fulfillment we're familiar with, right? So you've got a bright kid. They fulfill their academic promise when they go to university. The fulfillment of the Real Madrid team when they win the Champions League. That's the fulfillment of their talent. That's one for the Everton fans. There's more Everton fans here, right, than Liverpool fans, so I can get away with it. But fulfillment in the Bible, right, same concept, but dealing with weightier, significant, more certain things. So when the Old Testament promises a king who would liberate God's people and inaugurate a kingdom, that's what we're looking for. And in that new kingdom, it's described earlier in the Gospels, that what is that new kingdom? Well, the lame will walk, the blind will see, captives will be set free, and all will rejoice under the living rule of the Creator God. In this Gospel here, John is referencing back to these Old Testament promises, and he's linking them to Jesus. And forgive me a musical for it. This one could be for you, Ed. This is a bit of a musical reference. There's a little staccato rhythm to these references which reaches a crescendo here at the crucifixion, as John wants us to see that the Old Testament promised king is fulfilled not just in the person of Christ, but more specifically in his death. So there's an intensity building up to these references to point us towards it. It's a bit like when you watch a film and you hear the score change. And as a film reaches a significant climax, the pace, the tone, the depth of the music, it all takes on a new level. It's pointing you to something. And here there's a cacophony of references and allusions to Old Testament prophecies, which highlights that Jesus' death is not a mistake. He's saying, here's a reference. This isn't a mistake. It's the fulfillment of everything promised in Scripture. And as we move through the passage to the crucifixion itself, we see repeated references to Old Testament prophecies. So we'll just go through them now, okay? These are just ones I picked up. There's probably more. Verse 24, the soldiers not tearing Jesus' tunic is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 36 states that both Jesus' death, his legs remaining unbroken, his side being pierced, should all be seen as fulfillments of Old Testament scripture. And in verse 28, Jesus says to fulfill scripture, I thirst. And in return, he's given sour wine on a hyssop branch, which is mirroring the Passover, where the blood of a Passover lamb is applied to the doorpost using a hyssop branch. There can be no doubt that Jesus' death wasn't an accident. John is saying it was planned before the foundation of the world, and that every promise in the Old Testament is pointed forward to this. There's no plan B. This isn't plan B. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to focus on those references. I'm going to focus instead on verse 28 to 30. It starts like this. After this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. And then the section ends like this in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, there's something significant about these verses which isn't readily apparent on a casual reading. So these three verses have a huge significance in John, because previously, when John's talking about scripture being fulfilled, he uses a word which means fulfilled. Here, he's using the word complete. He's talking about scripture being completed. And the Greek word for complete appears three times in this short passage. So in verse 28, Jesus knowing that all was now finished can be understood as Jesus knowing that all was now complete. Equally, the following sentence, to fulfill the scripture, can be understood as to complete the scripture. And again in verse 30, when Jesus says, it is finished, he's saying, it is completed. John has switched, by the way, I didn't read the Greek, just to be clear. That was Don Carson, so just in case anyone's wondering, I'm not a scholar. John switched his previous language, okay, where he previously referred to the life of Jesus fulfilling scripture. And he's now talking about the death of Jesus completing scripture. Just as pregnancy can only be understood by the birth of a child, so we have to understand that everything in the Bible preceding this point is pointing to Jesus' death and can only be understood through it. The pains, frustrations, morning sickness of the Old Testament, fall away as a new kingdom is born. In the Old Testament, the sinful people looked up at the serpent in the desert to be saved. But here, Jesus is raised up on the cross, and those who look at him are saved. In the Old Testament, the priest went into the temple once a year to offer sacrifices for the people's sins. But here, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice as he dies to bring us to God. In the Old Testament, the Israelites crossed the desert to reach the promised land. Here, Jesus is the one who crosses the desert, carrying us to the promised land. Not merely a land, a physical land like Canaan in the Old Testament, but an eternal home remade in perfection. The world around us is looking for answers. We know ourselves, we're frustrated with Russia invading Ukraine. We're powerless as our bills increase faster than we can pay them. We stand at a point in history where the American dream is shattered. Global politics is a mess. Christian values are derided. And yet, the world's no better or worse than it's ever been. Sin's no more or less pervasive now than it was 50 years ago. Whatever we feel or believe, we're just living in a fallen world. And yet, Christ has completed Scripture. He's completed all the promises of the Bible, effectively completing history as we know it. The victory's already been won. The battlefield may be a mess, and then everyone may be in safety. But the victory has been won, and it is final. And the danger is we stand on the battlefield after victory, complaining about the rations or that the grass isn't as tidy as it used to be, or our uniforms are a mess. But none of these things matter. Christ has won the victory for us on the cross, and there are no promises that aren't answered in him. Look at 1 Corinthians, Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Look at it another way. We're used to the idea of seminal points in history, so something which is significant and changes everything. And in 1992, there's a guy called Francis Fukuyama, and he wrote a book, The End of History and the Last Man. He was writing just after the fall of the Berlin Wall. And in this book, he argued that Western liberal democracy, so as in Western governments, would take over and history as we know it would be ended. The peace that John Lennon imagined would be achieved. And the idea is, you know, history students would have to go back to anything pre-1992, because if you had Western governments everywhere and this liberal democracy, actually there would be no war. And we'd achieve everything we wanted to. There'd be no conflict to study. The idea was that political structures and ideologies would be sufficient to overcome evil and strife. But in 2022, fast forward a few years, we know that Fukuyama, Marx, Hegel, a lot of them, they're all wrong. History is not linear progression. We live in the shadow even now of Ukraine war, COVID-19 and cost of living, right? And we're in Britain. And yet, as we come to John 19 today and look at the cross, we look at the crucifixion, in some ways, we kind of can describe the end of history. But instead of being fulfilled in 1989 or 1992, we see it fulfilled in the death of Christ and to be enacted on his return. As John opens his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea being that Jesus is God's Word, and Jesus is God. Or to put it another way, that God and Scripture have literally taken on flesh and walked among us. And here in John 19, we see that idea, that motif, and we see it accumulated. We see flesh being stripped away from Jesus at the cross. And in so doing, we actually see the Word or Scripture being fulfilled. You know, the Word or Scripture, the Bible, people describe as redemptive history. And all they mean by that is the history of everything that matters is in here. The secret how God could save sinful men and women, like me and you. Secret how we can get right with God and enjoy eternal paradise with him. It's all here. Fukuyama's book may have been a false dawn. Secularists can look back and condemning for unfounded optimism. But he was too optimistic. It was that he didn't dream big enough. John Lennon thought that peace on earth was the ultimate goal. But it's the cross of Christ that completes history. And in so doing, promises far more than peace on earth. The cross of Christ is what fulfills every word within this most important book. The cross of Christ unlocks all the most important mysteries of life. Every question debated in university halls, every hope dreamt of by a socialist manifesto, the answers are all here in this chapter. If you trust in Jesus' death, I'll tell you now, you can rest this evening. You can rest knowing that everything in history points to his completing his death and your trust in it. And we know that we're part of a new promised kingdom where every tear will be wiped away and we will live in peace and joy with a God who made us and a King who saved us. Look, we all face different anxieties, right? The anxiety of exams, challenges at work, worries about Ukraine, panic about the cost of living, despair at politicians, and all of these things are real. But they're not our narrative, right? If we're Christians, they're not our narrative. They're not our story. They're not what defines us. The cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is what has completed Scripture and has completed history and gives us an unshakable hope that whatever else happens, we have a perfect inheritance and relationship with God who made us, and that is what defines us. The concerns we have day to day are real. God cares about them. But they don't define us. We should only ever be defined by the hope of salvation we have in the death of a Saviour who died and suffered more than we can ever imagine to bring an unspeakable, indescribable joy and hope. I'm about to finish, but give me a minute first. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever you care about, whatever you lie awake thinking about, whatever you daydream about, whatever hope you have for the future, remember it fades to nothing compared to this. The promise of life itself is within these pages. The hope of an eternity, not in judgment, not in pain, but paradise with Jesus who loved us and saved us. And if you haven't ever put your trust in Jesus, please do it now. Not because of anything I've said, but because Jesus died for you on the cross. And he will come again to judge. And on that day, it will be too late. Whatever hopes or dreams you have will disappear. And there will only be one question that matters. Did I trust in Jesus' death on the cross? None of us know when that day will be. None of us know how much longer we have. When Jesus comes again, it won't matter whether you've lived a good life. It won't matter whether you've gone to church. It won't matter whether you had Christian parents or Christian family. It's not like getting into university or high school. It's not about UCAS points or church attendance. Instead, you'll have to stand before a king, before King Jesus. And you have to face either judgment or eternal paradise. And all that will matter is whether you've trusted in a cross to save you. There won't be a second chance. There'll be no chance to change your mind. It'll be too late. You'll either be on the winning side or you'll be on the losing side. It'll be like that for eternity. Don't kid yourself, you can delay the decision. Everyone leaving this building today is making a choice. You either trust in Jesus or you're not. There is no middle ground. The only thing we know is every one of us has a timer counting down. Every second, another second goes off that timer. We don't know how much longer is left on it. We But we do know one day it'll go to zero. And we will face judgment. And you'll have that amount of time to trust in Jesus and the cross. Trusting in Jesus at the cross isn't easy. We all know that. I know that. But it is life. And his life in all its fullness. I'll finish here. John explains the cross earlier in his gospel in the most famous of verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. And that is the cross of Jesus. And today, this very evening, you have that choice. Pray. Dear Father, thank you that you offer us all life. Thank you that you are a kind, generous, and loving Heavenly Father who looks after us. For those of us who have your life, Lord, I pray that we would continue to trust you more than anything else. And for anyone here who doesn't, Lord, I pray that they would see the joy of your cross and trust in it and save themselves.